Got a few that have been handed in here. These first two kind of go back to the first lecture, I think. If we don't need evidence to believe in God, then what purpose does evidence for God serve?
That's a good question. The and I have no idea. So, okay, next. one of the things that we need to be clear about, there's a difference between needing evidence in all cases, but evidence also being useful. And there's no doubt that evidence is useful, that evidence can support belief, evidence can lead to belief. But there are many cases in which, and I would say most cases, in which our first, you know, the way we come to believe need not be by way of an argument. Oftentimes what arguments are doing is they're removing some of the doubts that get in the way. So it's, you know, the Holy Spirit is opening our hearts, opening our eyes to the truths of the gospel. And there may be certain intellectual things that get in the way, and arguments and evidence do need to be in there and need to take those out. But the whole point of it not requiring, of belief not requiring evidence, is that in many cases, like let's say Aunt Susie, who has, you know, this, she's been a godly woman her whole life, never thought a lick about philosophy, never, you know, it never entered her mind to go into the cosmological argument. She never considered the problem of evil or anything like that, let's just say. She's perfectly within, and then let's say some atheist comes up and says, look, do you have an argument for God's existence? No. She's perfectly within her intellectual rights. Not just her spiritual rights and not just her political rights or anything like that. Intellectually speaking, she's within her rights to believe. That doesn't mean that arguments will never come into the picture. I think arguments actually, when it comes to apologetics, I think most apologetics is for believers who are doubting. I do think that atheists can be, you know, arguments can be used. God uses them to bring atheists to himself, no doubt. But that's pretty rare. And often the apologetics is really for unbelievers who are having struggles. And you can see how those arguments aren't making, they're not giving you genuine faith, but they are removing problems and things that inhibit your faith.
If an atheist grants that belief in the accuracy of sense perception is immediate, without argument, and yet rational, isn't he admitting the validity of a reflexive belief in a transcendent comprehensive rationality? In other words, hasn't he already undermined any sort of materialist worldview?
There's a lot there, depending on, that could go a number of ways, but let me just say this. It's not necessarily, it will depend on how, what the atheist believes about sense perception generally. They could still have this biological, evolutionary, and they do, view of sense perception. And namely, look, in order to survive and not get killed by saber-toothed tigers and things like that, we have to believe things immediately. And so those of us, you know, those of us who didn't have the quickest, you know, cognitive faculties were eliminated from the gene pool. They got the Darwin Award, right? So they're gone. And then the people who have the quicker cognitive faculties, they end up surviving. So there's a material answer to that. However, I think when it comes to reason, and I don't know, maybe this was more of the question, when it comes to reason in general and logic and the notion of a standard of reason, I think then you start getting into this, that can't be purely material. You know, you don't have, tables can't have rationality and whatnot. But that's a different issue.
Did Galileo invent the telescope to prove that the earth revolved around the sun?
He didn't. Actually, he didn't invent it at all. He got the idea from someone else. I forget if it was a Dutch guy. I don't know. Someone had invented the telescope and was taking it around to different nations because it was basically a spy scope. You know, it was a great military tool. So so he got the idea from that. And when he found out what was going on, he went and he made one himself. He was interested in. He was also an inventor when it came to engineering devices, and he made a lot of money to supplement his teaching by doing that. So this was just one of those things. And then there's the whole magical moment we don't know anything about when he goes, "Hey, I think I'll point that at the moon," or whatever. Before, that just wasn't, and as far as we can tell, that wasn't even on his mind when he was doing it. It was just, look, I can make extra money doing this, and I can do it better. And it turns out that he pointed it at the heavens, and the rest is history.
The Galileo affair and its aftermath resulted in the overthrow of a previously well-established interpretation of Scripture. The sun standing still in Joshua, the earth is non-moving. How does this relate to the contemporary inquiry about the age of the earth and cosmos, the historicity of a worldwide flood, and other issues? What is the standard for evidence and the burden of proof?
Yeah, that's an excellent question, and it's stated very, very well. It pretty much gets to the heart of the matter. This is, I think, one of the great things that you can get from studying Galileo. You see, you know, you kind of see something that's very similar to what's happening now has happened before. And so when it comes to things like, you know, how does Scripture correspond or jibe with current physical theories? We're going to talk about that a little bit later, but I'll say this. If you've got to have Christians who understand the science. We've got to have people who understand Scripture, understand genuine science, and if there is a discrepancy, they have very good, they know the science well enough to know why there's a discrepancy. And I'll say this right now, there a lot of times we can do a very poor job at saying what's wrong with the science. And the reason that we're doing that is because we kind of have this enlightenment view of science and reason and all of that, where we really need to understand more philosophy of science than we do. So we need to understand, you know, how do scientists know? You know, what is the nature of evidence and what's the standard? And because there's not going to be a hard and fast rule. Think about it in terms of a weighing scale. You're going to have, just about for any position, you're going to have arguments and evidence for either side. Sometimes it's just a slam dunk and there's hard, you know, like only a few grains in here and then like, you know, a ton over here. You've got to know how those are balanced and to know what the standard is, that there is no hard and fast rule. But what it does take is an understanding of genuine science and philosophy of science. And that's something that we need to recapture. We really don't, scientists in general don't know their philosophy, unfortunately, and don't know the philosophy of science. We should be the first ones to recapture that. And this happened with Galileo. You had theologians on the Inquisition who were condemning Copernicanism. There weren't any scientists or mathematicians on that committee, just theologians. So they really couldn't weigh very well the scientific evidence. They could weigh the scriptural evidence, but that's only one side of the thing. And it turns out that and this is the real scary thing for a lot of Christians, we already have in our past, Christians have already allowed science to change their interpretation of Scripture. It's already happened. Now it's just a matter of, okay, when is that right? You know, when does the evidence become strong enough? Well, I'll tell you this. It needs to be judged by super competent philosophers and scientists who are Christians. They just know, they know their science and philosophy. And then we also need theologians. I mean, if we could get them all in one person, you know, like someone who knew it all, that'd be even better. But they need to at least be working together. And right now, I don't think we're in a position to, I don't think we have all the scientific support that we, you know, the people, the troops. And we just need to get more Christians into science and into understanding the philosophy of science so we can, and they, a lot of times, will be the ones that will tell us whether or not the, you know, what the standard of evidence is, at least when it comes to the science. So it's a complicated issue, but we've got to be, we can't keep having, you know, we have theologians and pastors who don't know much about science saying, yeah, the science is just bogus, and anybody who believes this aspect of science is, it has horns or is a backslider or is from Satan or whatever, or is just an idiot. That, we've got to get out of that. We cannot just keep saying that sort, that's, we can't allow ourselves to say that sort of thing. If we don't understand, we can say this. Look, Scripture's pretty clear about this. That's where my loyalties are. I don't know a lot about the science thing, so right now I'm sticking with, I mean, that's, you know, just say I don't know every once in a while. That's okay. Galileo said that there, when he was going through this, he's like, you know what? And it had something to do with the scientific issue. He's like, those are the most beautiful words sometimes. I don't know. If people would just say them more often. Now, you can't say them all the time either, though. So, anyways, that's close to my heart as far as all of this. It's close to the topic, I think, the ultimate topic of this, these lectures, and I hope we get to more of that in the upcoming lectures.
Sort of a follow up to that one, and this is the last question too. What role should the church, if it had the ability in our culture, play in fencing scientific inquiry and belief of individuals?
Well, I think the first thing we need to do, and I alluded to this a moment ago, is that we really should have the best scientists. We need to have the best trained, the best, and this means they know their philosophy of science, they know science, they're just trained really, really well. That's first and foremost. As far as what you're allowed to say, that's something that I'm really not sure about. I've thought about that quite a bit. You know, when it comes to, you know, let's say someone in your church says this one thing that goes against what the pastor thinks, and then, you know, what's the relationship there? A lot of it has to do with the governing of the church as a whole. And I just don't know enough about the theology behind church governance and all of that to know how that would even go. So the bottom line is, I think the first thing is we need to be ultra sharp, ultra trained, ultra nuanced, and just ninjas when it comes to science. Then I think once we have that, we might be in a better position to cash out some of the other things.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Thank you so much. Let's go ahead and break for lunch. And what is it? We'll start up here again at 1:45. Okay. And that's over an hour. So we'll see you back here after lunch.